2 Corinthians, tape 10.
Wait upon you now, and we thank you in advance. Deliver us from flesh and blood and human wisdom, and show us Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. We've come now to a second section in our study of 2 Corinthians. Let me just review very briefly the message of the book and where we are and where we left off and so on. We've divided the book of 2 Corinthians into three parts. Chapters 1 to 7 we call the all-sufficiency of Christ in me. Chapters 8 and 9, the all-sufficiency of Christ through me. And then chapters 10 to 13, the rest of the book, the all-sufficiency of Christ for me. The Holy Spirit selected the Apostle Paul as the human instrument through which he would demonstrate one time for all the all-sufficiency of Christ. There was never another man on the earth that he ever did this for. One man, one time, all the eggs in one basket. God chose the Apostle Paul to become the example of the Christian life. There is no other complete model of the Christian life. Only the Apostle Paul. And through all the experiences he went through, he found Jesus to be enough. Jesus to be adequate. Jesus to be all-sufficient. And so God gives us in this testimony book, 2 Corinthians, the truth of the all-sufficiency of Christ. He's all I need. He's all I ever need. Jesus is all I need. Now, we've looked at the first 7 chapters where we dealt with principles of Christ all-sufficient in me. And that brings us this evening to the second section, chapters 8 and 9, Christ is all-sufficient through me. And that's what we're going to begin looking at this evening. Now, the first 7 chapters are the foundation for chapters 8 and 9. You will never know the all-sufficiency of Christ through you until you've come to know the all-sufficiency of Christ in you. God doesn't begin this book with chapter 8. He begins the book with chapter 1. And he assumes that you've digested the principles of the first 7 chapters. The Holy Spirit is going to draw very heavily on those first 7 chapters as he unfolds this great truth, the all-sufficiency of Christ through me. Now, as we go through this, of course, I'm going to be reflecting back on the foundation. Constantly to turn your eyes to Christ, to turn my eyes to Christ, and to remind us what's an outworking and what's a foundation. Now, last time, and I'll ask you to turn here again, when we left off in chapter 7, we were anticipating the next step in this revelation of the all-sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 7 ends with everybody comforting everybody else. Titus is comforting the Corinthians. The Corinthians are comforting Titus. Paul is comforted by the coming of Titus. Titus is encouraged in Paul. All the brothers are happy in one another, and their lives are flowing back and forth. Notice chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "For this reason we've been comforted. Besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, for his spirit has been refreshed by you all." And as he closes this whole 7 chapters of the all-sufficiency of Christ in me, he introduces us to this great truth that one Christian can refresh another Christian, that one group of Christians can refresh another group of Christians. And you see, that's just the transition into this next section. Christ now, in his all-sufficiency, wants to flow through me. And that's more than a chorus that we've sung. There's a river of refreshment flowing from God's throne There's a fountain filled with blessing, big with blessing, found in Christ alone. Holy Spirit, flood the channels of my life today, flowing over to others, I pray. You see, that's the great message. And God wants us to be channels of refreshment. And last time we developed that quite a bit. And we illustrated it, remember, through John 13. Until God washes our feet, we can't wash anybody else's feet. We must first be refreshed by God. Refreshed in order to refresh. Ministered unto in order to minister. God must be our servant first, before ever we can be the servant of the Lord. All right, with that as background, let's begin our new material. Now, in order to get the point, the principle of chapters 8 and 9, let me give a little bit of the historical background of these two chapters. Remember, God always delights to illustrate spiritual reality through physical pictures. When the apostle was illustrating the all-sufficiency of Christ in me, he used himself as the illustration. And all through those first seven chapters, he draws on his own experiences. Christ is all-sufficient in me. I experienced this. I experienced that. I had this hard time. I trusted him here. God drove me beyond myself here. I embrace Christ. Paul was the illustration in the first seven chapters. Now, he's going to illustrate a new truth. And this time, he's not going to use himself as the illustration. Christ is not only sufficient in me, but through me, but this time, Paul does not cite himself as the illustration, but he chooses to illustrate this truth through the body. Instead of himself as an individual, he chooses a group illustration. He chooses a group of churches through whom Christ flowed. Now certainly, as you go through the Bible, you're going to find whatever is true for the individual applies to the body as well. And whatever applies to the body also applies to the individual. So every time you find a personal truth, you also have a church truth. And every time you find a church truth, you also have a personal truth. But I believe the Holy Spirit, in order to illustrate the great method of redemption, God's going to flow. There'll be a river of refreshment. The all-sufficiency of Christ will flow through us. But usually, as a group, it'll be true individually also. But God flows through His people, through His body. Now, I'm going to give you the historical illustration, but before I do, I need to give you this one caution. Every time you study the Bible, you need to be aware of this, but especially in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And that is, the illustration is not the point. You must distinguish between the illustration of the principle and the principle itself. Sometimes the illustration is so powerful or so controversial that you get lost in the illustration. And you get the idea that that's his point. The illustration is not his point. And even though this illustration in this particular chapter is hot, yet this is not what he's trying to teach. Chapters 8 and 9 have been called the greatest chapters on stewardship in the entire Bible. And I believe that's an accurate statement. I believe you find in chapters 8 and 9 the full mention of stewardship in the Bible. In other words, if you were doing a topical study on giving, on money, on stewardship, you would have to study these two chapters. Because God gives the great principles of stewardship in these two chapters. But I remind you again, we're not studying topics. We're studying 2 Corinthians and the message of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stewardship is not the point of chapters 8 and 9. it's God's illustration of the point. And so when we study it, we can't say, now we're going to study stewardship. We're not studying stewardship. Stewardship's an illustration. We will have to look at the illustration in order to get the point. But the point is not stewardship. And so when you come to this great section on giving, I don't think that now that's the point that he's talking about. As if the Apostle Paul was getting off the subject of the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And then sort of saying, now let's talk about a necessary evil, giving. He's not doing that. The Apostle Paul never gets off the subject. And his subject is always personal. A person. It's always the dear Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what he talks about it in a Christ-centered way. And you'll see, we're going to study Christ as it's illustrated through this principle of stewardship. Now, let me describe for you the events, the illustration that Paul used in order to illustrate the great truth. The background of these two chapters is what has been called the Relief Fund, or the Palestinian Relief Fund. Now, remember, in those days, this was the first century church, this was the early church, this was God's people in incipient form, when it was just starting. And on the level of earth, everything started in Jerusalem. That's where it all began. In fact, when you read about other churches like Corinth and Galatia and Thessalonica and Berea and all, it was because of the church at Jerusalem. Either through persecution, they were scattered, which was for the most part the case, or they sent out servants, missionaries, who began all these other churches. And so in that sense, you've got to remember that Jerusalem was the mother church. It's where it all started, in Jerusalem. Well, the saints at Jerusalem had been doing quite well until four tremendous pressures came on them all at once. Of course, they came gradually, but they all converged at this particular time, the writing of Corinthians. The first they had right from the start. Now, you remember, Jerusalem was mostly Jewish. Of course, it was Roman at this time, but I'm talking about religiously. It was Jewish. And when a person became a Christian in that Jewish society, he became an outcast. He lost everything. He lost his temple. He lost the sacrifices. He lost the priesthood. He wasn't allowed to share in the Hebrew social setting in society. He was snubbed. And in many cases, he was disowned. It's not very much different than it is today when a Jew comes to know Jesus Christ. You find a Jew today that comes to know Christ, and I'll tell you, they're going to pay a price. They're going to suffer for that. And many times their family and everybody else is just going to ostracize it. Well, that happened to these Jerusalem Christians. Now, on top of that, Rome was beginning to have internal problems. And they needed some money. And so Claudius sent out an edict that they were going to confiscate all the land of the Christians in Jerusalem and impose a tremendous tax not only on the Christians but all the population of Jerusalem. And so there was this heavy tax. They lost all their land, and this tremendous tax was put upon the Christians at Jerusalem. On top of that, Rome decided that Christianity should not exist. And it became a capital offense to be a Christian. And this was the first of nine tremendous persecutions. Really, there were 10. But one of them was sort of just fizzled out. It wasn't that bad, and they blended into each other. But there were 9 tremendous imperial persecutions. And the first one was beginning right here. And Christians were being scattered everywhere. And in that day, in this society, to identify with Jesus Christ probably meant martyrdom. Probably meant violent death. And so you take those three facts, that the Christians were ostracized, that the Christians had been oppressed by this heavy tax, and they had lost their lands, and that the Christian was now illegal. You couldn't read your Bible. Add to that Acts 11:28, which takes place at the same time. Acts 11:28 says, a tremendous famine came and hit the whole area, the whole world actually, the known world at that time, but it's centered in Jerusalem. Tremendous famine. And Josephus, as he wrote about that, he told how it affected the populace of Jerusalem. And if it weren't for other peoples sending in food, the whole population would have been wiped out by that famine. Well, anyway, here's you got a group of Christians from the mother church who are now being ostracized and oppressed and persecuted, killed. And now on top of that, there's a famine. And they have no food, they have no money, and so on. Well, the news of that poverty, of that need, reached Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is an area. And in that area, there are three famous churches. Number one was the church of Philippi. Number two was the church of Thessalonica. And then the third one is the church of Berea. And when those three churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, heard about this awful condition of God's people in Jerusalem, in the mother church, they began to rally. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this picture, but for those who'd like to study the background, it's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, Romans 15, 26 and 27, Acts chapter 24. When these Macedonian brothers and sisters in Christ heard about their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, they began to rally willfully, joyfully, sacrificially, and they began to give. And they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave. Not only their money, but their time, their food, their clothing, their selves. The Bible said they even gave themselves. Not only to the Lord, but also to the apostles, to be used in any way they could be used. Well, you look at that as a background, you say, well, now that's how it should be. Those who are blessed ought to respond in love to those who have not. And those that God has smiled upon and given in abundance, when they hear the need, they ought to rally and they ought to help. And they ought to open their hearts and their pocketbooks and let it flow out. Those that are blessed should provide for those in need. Except that's not how it was. And this becomes the key to understanding the spiritual principle in these two chapters. The thing that impressed the Apostle Paul about this love gift from the Macedonian believers was that the Macedonian believers at this time were in a worse condition than the mother church. They were in a worse condition than the Christians at Jerusalem. You see, the Palestinian Relief Fund was created by those who needed relief themselves. They were in a worse condition than those they were rescuing. The Christians at Jerusalem, with all their problems, were in a far better position to rescue the Macedonians than the Macedonians were to send help and aid to the mother church. You see, Macedonia was also touched by that famine, and because it wasn't the big city, but it was more rural, the persecution was even hotter in those rural areas, where I suppose there weren't big eyes to watch a lot of the cruelty and the brutality that took place. Some of these Christians from Macedonia were just saved out of the slums. They were just heathen idolaters. They were ignorant people. They didn't have anything to start with. Then they became Christians and lost everything else. And when the Apostle Paul saw that, He said, this is going to be the perfect illustration for my great book, 2 Corinthians. When I come to chapters 8 and 9, I'm going to use this as my illustration, Christ all-sufficient through you. I'm going to use this in order to stir the hearts, not only of these Corinthians, but of all Christians everywhere, in every age, in every generation. When they hear about what happened here, they will understand what it means. Christ is not only all-sufficient in me, but all-sufficient through me. Now, when you get to the principle, I'm not going to give it yet, I'm going to play with you a little bit. When you get to the spiritual principle, you'll see how important it is that the apostle chose this illustration, this group illustration, and what it means to give out of poverty. Because that becomes the great principle in understanding the all-sufficiency of Christ through me. All right, with that as a little background, listen as I read a few verses from chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we'd expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, I realize when you come to a chapter like, or two chapters like chapter 8 and 9, and you're dealing with the illustration of money, the illustration of this Palestinian relief fund, you're on a hot topic. And I believe it's one of the most abused topics in Christianity today. Almost every time you turn around, some Christian or some Christian group has their hand in your wallet, has their hand in your pocket. Everybody's looking for money, and so on. The philosophy of most ministries is this: the water's free, but the plumbing's expensive. See? That's basically the idea. You just help us support the pipes, and we'll keep the water flowing. See, that's the idea. Almost all the abuses of those who don't understand the principles of giving are taken from these two chapters. They actually find their proof texts in these two chapters. Now, obviously, we want to get to the principle. I want to get to the point, get off the illustration. But there are a couple of big principles I want us to look at in terms of the illustration. And then, having done that on the level of earth, let's leave that aside, and then we'll get to the spiritual part of this message. Just glance at these verses, please. Now, some people just dip into the chapter without the benefit of the spiritual principle. See, there's one principle that goes through these chapters. If you miss that principle, then you don't understand any of these other principles. It's sort of like studying how to take care of a pear tree and not having it planted in the ground. And you study how to prune it and how to put branches into it and all that. It's got to be in the ground first. See, that's basic. And you've got to have this basic principle. Look at chapter 8:11. They say, well, one principle is you've got to be willing to give, the readiness to desire. And then, according to verse 12, according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. And so you got to have, give proportionally, according to what you have. And then in verses 13 to 15, equality. God requires that we all give equally, depending on what we have. At one time you'll give, another time I'll give. And then verses 6 to 9 of chapter 9. That's where people get this principle, give in order to get. You see, if you want to get blessed by God, then you just start giving. And all this seed faith and stuff like that. And they get all these principles which cannot be understood apart from the great principle. And so we need to look at the great principle. but like I said, before I do, let me mention a couple of, on the surface, they're right on the top, but just a couple of cautions as we deal with this topic of money. Otherwise, if you just dip in for the principles, you're going to end up, if you just ignored the principle and just study chapters 8 and 9, you could come up with these ideas. God's in favor of high pressure. God's not against begging. God's in favor of preaching on money. It's not wrong to make your needs known. God promises a reward to all who give. All of those principles are in there if you don't tie it into the main principle. Once you tie it into the main principle, all those principles disappear and they don't exist anymore. All right, let me give you these big ones. Number one, the Apostle Paul is Christ-centered as he deals with this topic of stewardship, of money. In fact, everything God says about angels is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. Everything God says about gifts is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. Everything the Bible says about Satan is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. Everything the Bible says about Antichrist is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. Everything the Bible says about prophecy is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. And it's not surprising, everything the Bible says about stewardship is designed to take your mind off stewardship and turn your eyes to Christ. In fact, if you read chapters 8 and 9, it's only the context that shows you he's even talking about money. He never calls it money. He calls it grace. He calls it a fellowship. He calls it other things. Apostle Paul doesn't blush and clear his throat and say, all right, now, I hate to mention this, hate to talk about this, but you got to do it every once in a while, and now I'm going to bring it up. We got to talk about this necessary evil. Not at all. 10 times in these 2 chapters, the Holy Spirit calls their giving grace. It's the same word that we say we're saved by grace, not by works. It's called grace. Notice chapter 8, verse 7. He links it with faith and utterance and knowledge and earnestness and love. He said, just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, in all earnestness, in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. See, to Paul, giving was an act of life. It was a worship, as much as faith or hearing the word of God or singing or praying. If you look in verse 24 of chapter 8, verse 8 of chapter 8, it was an evidence of their love. It was an outworking of proof. See, Paul had his eyes on Christ. That was always the motive of his heart. Constantly looking to Christ. But that didn't make him spaced out. He was very down to earth. And sometime, it's that supreme motive that's needed for the most ordinary circumstance. Let me give a couple of illustrations. One of them deals with the Jerusalem Relief Fund, but it's not mentioned in chapters 8 and 9, but it ties in. And I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 16:1. 1 Corinthians 16:1, he calls this great fund the collection. Yuck. I don't know how you respond to the word collection. I don't like that word collection. I like offering. See, that sounds spiritual. Or love offering. Or something like that. But collection, that just sounds cold. It sounds detached. It sounds carnal almost. We're going to take a collection. Now, the reason I'm calling attention to this, the Apostle Paul was very spiritual. Always had his eyes on Christ. But he wasn't spiritually elite. He wasn't aloof. Sometimes I think we can get more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual. Paul wasn't afraid of the word collection. See? And I think that we need to not judge motives and not judge other people. If someone talks about a collection, that doesn't mean their heart is wrong. And we have no right to look in somebody's heart. He does the same thing in chapter 8. He uses another word I don't like. Pledge. Here's the word pledge. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Also chapter 9, verse 2, verse 5. You see, a year ago, these Corinthians made a pledge. They made a vow. They made a promise to the Lord that they were going to help in this Jerusalem relief fund. Now, once again, personally, I don't like the word pledge. And I don't like the idea of pledges. And I'm only calling attention to it to point out that we can get more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual. There's nothing unscriptural about the fact of a pledge. Now, I grant you that very often it's applied unscripturally. In fact, I think most of the time when they talk about a pledge, it's applied unscripturally because it violates the principle of free will giving and it deals with high pressure and so on, the way people like pledges. Nothing wrong with saying making a pledge. Be Christ-centered as you approach this whole thing with money. Then the second principle, and then we'll get to the big one. Now, I can't stress this enough. I don't know, some of you here are in certain ministries and have certain responsibilities among the people of God. I'm sure there are those that are listening by tape who have those responsibilities. As a servant of God, bend over backwards and may God grace you to be above board in all dealings with money. Absolutely above board in all your dealings with money. Now look at verse 16, please, of chapter 8. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. He not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's gone out to you of his own accord. And we've sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard to what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men, as we've sent with them our brother, whom we have also testified, and found diligent in many things, now even more diligent, because of his great confidence in you. The Apostle Paul was completely above board in all matters of financial, every time he handled money. What he did was, he chose men who had good reputations. See, the Bible mentions Titus, and there were two other men that the Bible doesn't mention. We don't know who they were. But everybody knew them. And all the churches agreed together. These are godly men, men of integrity, men of honesty. They will use the money exactly as that money was designated. We don't know who those other men were. Some people think because of verse 18, maybe one of them was Luke, because it mentions that he had a fame in the things of the gospel. And they say maybe that's Luke. We don't know, but we know there were honorable men. Not one man, not two men, but he sent out three men to handle that fund. Thousands and thousands of Christians have ruined their testimonies because of a careless handling of money, of the love gifts of God's people. It's not enough to be right with God on this. See, the apostle wanted to be right with God, but in verse 20 and 21, he said he also wants to be right with men. He took a precaution that no one would discredit him. You see, you don't get the impact of this till you read chapter 12 in Corinthians. Chapter 12 in Corinthians, verse 17 and 18, the apostle was accused of having his hand in the till. You see, some people thought that the apostle was stealing money out of this relief fund. And the apostle just removed all causes of accusation because he involved other people, many people, people of repute, of reputation, of character. And he was always above board in his handling of money. Let me encourage you, especially those that are in any kind of a ministry, use faithful brothers and sisters. and be transparent in your dealing with money. Before men and before God, keep meticulous records. Have a record of everything that comes in and a record of everything that goes out, and let it be open for public view. Let everybody know how you're dealing with this thing so that God is honored. And don't be insulted if somebody wants to audit you. That's great. Let them audit you. That's an opportunity for your testimony to be clear and for the glory of God to be clear. And in this regard, let me give you this warning. Involve faithful people, men and women, not only so that everybody knows you're honest and everything's above board and you're using the money as you ought to, but by involving other people and letting everything be known, you also safeguard your own heart and its tendencies. I hope you don't put a lot of trust in your own honesty. And I hope you don't put a lot of trust in your own integrity. If you're in a position where a lot of money's coming in and nobody knows what's going on, don't think it's above you to put your hand in the till and to take some out. No matter who the child of God is, that's our natural hearts. And our natural hearts, and we can rationalize like crazy. And we can call it what we want and just say, well, it's just God's provision for us and all the rest. You can say what you want. But there is the tendency of the natural heart. If we don't set up our own safeguards, there's the tendency that we who claim to be the people of God and handling all these things, that we'll end up thieves and we'll pilfer and we'll do it. And so Paul didn't let that happen because he constantly had it all up front, all above board. Men were handling it and all the records were out in the open, and oh, if only God's people would do that. The church has received an awful black eye today because of the way people deal with money and the handling of these love offerings. All right, having said that, let's forget the illustration. Now let's get to the point. The point of this chapter is not money. And the point of this chapter is not the Palestinian Relief Fund. That's the illustration. There is a spiritual point. Paul is not trying, as one commentator, I spent a lot of money on a book I hate. I bought a book just on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The whole book is just on these two chapters. And I said, I'm going to get inside these chapters and I'm going to discover. And the whole thing is written from the human point of view. And they're saying that the Apostle Paul was trying to high-pressure these Corinthians to give, and he tried to embarrass them by showing how great givers the Macedonians were. And the whole thing is just human reasoning in order to show how Paul used Socratic philosophy and all the arguments of the old philosophers in order to squeeze some money out of these Christians. So anybody wants some books? I'll give them a couple of books. I don't want anymore. Anyway, there is a great principle in these two chapters, and it ties in with the message of the book, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, glance again. I'm going to read you several blocks of Scripture. I won't read 8, 1 to 5, because we've read that, but pull out the point. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty. That's the point. Now glance at verse 9. He changes illustrations. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He chooses another illustration. And he says, all that you've ever received from God is because Christ gave out of his poverty too. If you're going to understand what it means to give out of poverty, don't only look at the Macedonians. Look at the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to give out of poverty? And then chapter 9, verse 8. This is the all verse, the superlative verse of the Bible. There are more superlatives in this verse than any other verse in the New Testament. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, in the Greek, to you all, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. And that's a tremendous verse. You talk about superlatives. My two favorite verses in 8 and 9 are easy to remember. Because I like chapter 8, verse 9, and I like chapter 9, verse 8. And one talks about the poverty of the Lord Jesus, and the other is this all verse. I like Kenneth Wiest's translation of this. Let me just quote it for you. God is powerful to make every grace superabound to you. In order that, having always and all sufficiency in all things, you may superabound unto every good work. Isn't that tremendous too? If God would let us understand that all verse. All right, hold that for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift. Now from those verses, what's the teaching? What's the principle of these two chapters? Why does He illustrate giving out of poverty? Why does He call attention to God is all sufficient? God will multiply your seed for sowing. Christ is God's unspeakable gift. Let me state it for you, and then I'm going to labor it a little because you need to understand this. And let me try to get it across. This section deals with the all-sufficiency of Christ through us. The only way Christ is going to be sufficient through me is if I learn what it means to minister out of poverty. That becomes the great principle. Now, that's been the whole crux of the first seven chapters. It boils down to this. I have nothing. I have only Christ. I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. The message of the book is Christ sufficient. The message of the book is also man deficient. We are nothing but needs. We have nothing. There's no adequacy in man. There's no sufficiency in man. We have nothing to give. Don't think for a moment there's a relief fund in you. There's no relief fund in you. There's no relief fund in me. There's no river of refreshment in me for anyone. There's no ministry in me. There's no ministry in you. There's nothing in us ever to help anybody, to aid anybody, to assist anybody, to minister to anybody. And for seven chapters, the Holy Spirit labored to show us that. He drove us beyond ourselves in order that we wouldn't trust ourselves, finally say, "Ah, Christ is all sufficient. He's everything. I have nothing. He's everything." The poverty that's referred to here is death. That's the poverty of the cross. Christ, through His poverty, we've become rich through His death. Let me go back to 2 Corinthians 4. Remember when we talked about the clay vessel and the great treasure within the vessel? That we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're nothing but clay pots. Christ is the treasure. Christ is the light. Christ is the food of satisfaction. He's the river of refreshment and so on. They don't need me. But Christ is in my heart. They don't need you. But Christ is in your heart. They don't need my gifts. I'm just a clay pot. They don't need my talents. 2 Corinthians 4 unveiled the secret of releasing the life of Christ. And the secret of releasing the life of Christ was the broken vessel. The broken vessel so that Christ could come out. I suggest that in chapters 8 and 9, all he does is elucidate the same truth, the broken vessel. Chapter 9:15. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. He ends with that because there's only one gift. It's Christ. He's the unspeakable gift. There's no other gift. It's just Christ, and He's enough. Christ, and He's sufficient. Christ, and He's adequate for all things. Now the world and needy Christians, those we minister to, they're waiting to touch Christ. That's what they need. They don't need your money. They need to touch Christ. They don't need your teaching. They need to touch Christ. I haven't ministered until I've released Christ. They haven't been ministered unto until they've touched Christ. I can't release Christ unless I minister in poverty. You can't release Christ unless you minister, unless you give out of poverty. Now, excuse me. I just pray that the Lord will help us as we go through some of this and open our eyes and open our heart, because there'll never be a more basic principle of Christian ministry and Christian service than this. You see, it's for this reason that God told us in chapter 1 and 2 that He was going to drive us beyond ourselves, that we would not trust ourselves but in Christ who raises the dead. Until I give out of poverty, I haven't given. There can be no ministry of any kind unless we understand that we're nothing and Christ is sufficient in us. I don't know how long it takes and how many experiences you have to go through before you finally one day come to the realization, I can't trust my own strength. I can't trust my own wisdom. I can't trust my own willpower. I can't trust my own loyalty. I can't trust my own honesty. I can't trust me anymore. Sometimes that takes a long time before God finally dawns that on us, that we can't be trusted. And we can't trust ourselves any more than we can trust a corpse. And the apostle says, God finally brought him to the place where he cried out, I can't trust myself. I'm a poor man. I have nothing. I am poverty stricken. I'm poor in spirit. Now, in order to get the impact of this, please don't limit this to giving money. That's your illustration. This is, it applies to money. It applies to material things, to rent and to fuel and to shelter and to clothing and so on. But it includes all ministry. It includes all giving. Not only giving money, that's just a picture, but giving anything. You see, one of the tragedies in Christian service in the church today is that Christians are giving out of their wealth and they're not giving out of their poverty. They haven't understood the spiritual teaching of giving out of poverty. You see, here's the question that must be asked, two questions that must be asked every time there's a ministry. Whether you're giving $5, whether you're giving a Bible study, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, whether you're visiting someone in an old age home, whether you're counseling somebody, or writing a letter to grandmother. Two questions must be answered in order to have ministry. Have I released Christ? Have they touched Christ? Because if those two are negative, you had no ministry. I don't care if you gave $1 million. There's been no ministry there. I don't care if you taught the whole Bible and made 1,000 tapes. If Christ has not been released, if people have not touched Him, then they haven't gotten through the clay vessel. All they've touched is the clay. All they've touched is the pot. Here's a teacher of the Word of God. And so he gives out of his wealth. He begins to teach. People touch his cleverness, and they touch his scholarship, and they touch his eloquence, and they touch his personality. And when it's all over, they say, ever hear anything like that? My, what a teacher. No ministry. If all they've touched is his scholarship. If all they've touched is the man. And I don't care how refined that clay pot is. You can paint it up. You can make it look beautiful. If people are reaching out and only touch a clay pot, there's no ministry. He's given out of his wealth. He's given out of what he has. He's given out of his wealth of experience, his wealth of knowledge, his wealth of study, his wealth of training, his wealth of background, his wealth of education. He hasn't given out of his poverty. He's given out of his wealth. And when people reach out and they touch that, all they touch is what he's given out of his wealth. No ministry, because he hasn't released Christ. A counselor studies hard in order to counsel the people of God. He studies, he talks, he observes, and then out of his wealth of experience, and out of his wealth of observation, and out of his wealth of wisdom, he talks, he teaches, he counsels. What do they end up with? If he hasn't released Christ, if they haven't touched Christ, they're going to end up with a priority list, or a new method, or another formula, or another list of rules and regulations. Try this. No ministry. They've touched his talent. They've touched his skill. They haven't touched Christ. Here's a man, a rich man, blessed with an abundance of material things. And he's very generous. And he gives and he gives and he gives food and rent and money, help, put your kids through college. And it's possible because of the way he gives that they only touch the clay pot. When it's all over, what have they touched? Have they touched Christ or have they touched a generous man? If all they've touched is a generous man, there's been no ministry. If all they've touched is a compassionate man, there's been no ministry. There's no ministry till Christ is released. And that's true in every kind of giving. Do they touch you or do they touch Christ? Your wisdom or Christ? Your talents, your ability, or Christ? You see, when it's all over, if all they're drooling about is your personality and your presentation and your illustrations and your insights and your gifts, if they haven't touched Christ, then what's the use of it all anyway? What's the whole point of it? We're talking about being a channel of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. And I can't know the all-sufficiency of Christ through me until I know Him in me. And in order to know Him in me, I have had to come to the end of myself. I've had to say, I am poverty. I have nothing to give. I have nothing to say. I have nothing to offer. All I know is Christ. Now, if you want something, because I'll give out of my poverty, knowing that all of my study, all of my work and my labor, that's water. If he doesn't turn that to wine, you're going to get water. You're going to get nothing. I have nothing to give. Now I'm ready to release Christ. You release Christ when you come and give out of that poverty that you have nothing to give. That's the condition by which you can release Christ. Otherwise, it's only the clay pot. It's not the refined pot that's going to give Christ. It's not the fancy pot and the educated pot. There's no getting around it. It's the broken pot. It's the broken vessel. That's the one that releases the life of Christ, and no other vessel does. Now, don't go judging all ministries that you've ever been involved in or that you've ever heard about. But in your heart of hearts, you know when someone ministers, whether you're getting death or life. You know it. You can sense it. You know if all you're touching is a man or a woman or a personality or a gift or a talent. And you also know when you touch the Lord. You also know when God is giving life. That's ministry. And until then, there is no ministry. Basic to the release of Christ is the firm conviction of our personal poverty. We are nothing, we have nothing. If all I give is my money. See, there's no spiritual reality there. Then all I do is give you a sandwich and satisfy your hunger for a day. If all I give you is the fruit of my study, all you get is a barrel of facts. Worthless. If all I give is my time or even myself, then you're going to end up just saying, he's a person, maybe he's nice, maybe he's generous, maybe he's self-sacrificing. But if all you get is the servant of God, you're going to go away dry. You're going to go away hungry. You're going to go away thirsty. The all-sufficiency of Christ flows through the Christian. When he is filled with the all-sufficiency of Christ, and when he realizes that he has nothing, that he is nothing, and out of that brokenness and out of that death, he releases Christ. One of the most common New Testament illustrations of the Christian life is resurrection. Every place you read of resurrection. Resurrection life. We're risen with Christ. We live in the power of the resurrection. This is not deep. What is resurrection? Resurrection is that which has passed through death and survived. That's all resurrection is. It's that which has passed through death and survived. You see, if it doesn't pass through death, there can't be resurrection. There can't be life. When our dear Lord Jesus died, when he passed through death, after he passed through death, he came up with the scars of death. He had the marks of death. He had the wound in his side. He had the wounds on his hands and his feet. And he went up to Thomas. And he stood there with the marks of death. And he says, touch the marks of death. I've passed through death and survived. I have the marks of death. And may I suggest, brothers and sisters in Christ, that anything in our life, and we're talking now ministry, that has not passed through death, that does not have the marks of death on it, can't be life. It's got to pass through death or there's no life. Can't minister Christ. Let me illustrate. Here's a Christian singer. Beautiful voice. Christian musician. Talented, skillful on instruments. Maybe a piano or an organ or an accordion or some instrument. Can that person minister Christ with their voice? Minister Christ with their piano playing, with their guitar playing or their instruments? Can they minister Christ?
It's not from
only if it passes through death. Only if that voice has on it the marks of death. If there are no nail prints in it, they cannot minister Christ. Can entertain you. You'll enjoy it. You'll end up touching the clay pot. You'll say, that's a fine voice, that's wonderful skill, that's tremendous education or training. But they haven't released Christ until that thing has been surrendered. Until they get up there in their heart. It's an attitude of the heart. This whole idea of giving out of poverty is an attitude of the heart. And the heart says, and that singer says, I have nothing to give. It's an attitude of the heart where she knows, I, with my beautiful voice, am not able to minister to that soul unless the Holy Spirit does it. And when she comes or he comes to that place, it's an attitude of the heart of poverty. And in her poverty, she says, Lord, here's my beautiful voice. I have nothing. It's nothing. Then she sings. And now Christ is released. And now people hear the voice, the same song, the same music, the same instrument. And suddenly their heart stirs up within them. Suddenly they've touched Christ. Why? Because they've given out of poverty. And if anybody has not learned to give out of poverty, they have not ministered. And that's the great principle of this section. It would be... excuse me. I have nothing to give. I'm dying. It's the same of any kind of ministry. Here's a teacher. He might claim or believe he has insights or speak with power and eloquence. If he's self-confident, if he says, because I have studied, I have something to give. If he says, because I've been to seminary, I have a right to stand here. Because I've been to Bible school, because I've been ordained, because men have done something with me, I now have something to offer you that can help you. He is wiped out when it comes to ministry. He has nothing to give because he can't release Christ. Only those release Christ who give out of poverty. If we only minister out of wealth, then the marks of death are not on our sermons and not on our books and not on our writing and not on our singing and so on. It's true of all service. A person can be very zealous. Nobody's against being zealous. If the marks of death are on it, oh, then be zealous. Nobody's against works if the marks of death are on them. Go do your good works, but make sure the marks of death are on them. Nobody's against generosity, but make sure the marks of death are on them. You understand this principle of giving out of wealth, giving out of poverty? Now, don't get this idea that I'm wealthy. I can be wealthy in many ways. Maybe I'm wealthy in money, wealthy in gifts, talents, training, background, and so on. Don't think if you're wealthy, say, I'm stuck. I got to give out of wealth. Because that's all I got is wealth. No, no. The wealthy must learn to give out of poverty. The wealthy must learn because poverty is an attitude of the heart. Nothing is going to be communicated unless with your gift and with your teaching and with your ministry you have released our Lord Jesus. Just so you might say, well, I'm safe because I'm poor. I got to give out of poverty because I don't have anything. See, I'm poor. I have no gifts and I have no talents and I found my place in the body of Christ. I'm the appendix. And I just don't know where I belong and I just have nothing to give. So that's easy for me. I can give out of my poverty. Be careful. Because many people who have nothing give out of their wealth because they think they can give something. They think they have something, even if it's that little word in season or something. Poverty, giving out of poverty, is an attitude of your heart. It's a confession before God that you are nothing, that you have nothing. God doesn't measure your poverty by what you have and what you don't have. That's not the point at all. Giving out of poverty has nothing in the world to do with how much you have or how much you don't have. Has nothing to do with that. It's a direction of your soul toward God. It's a direction of your heart toward the Lord. It's a total lack of self-confidence and self-assurance and pride and arrogance. It's death. It's saying, I have nothing. I am nothing. And I know that whatever I give, if God doesn't bless it, they're going to go out dry. They're going to go out hungry. With all of my training and all of my background, as I talk to somebody, unless God does it, unless the Holy Spirit does it. John the Baptist gave the right example. He said, I baptize with water, but there comes one after me that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All John could do is get you wet. That's it. He baptized with water. But he believed in his heart that one would come after and baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's the whole principle of a forerunning ministry. We're all forerunners. And we go out and we give knowing unless the Holy Spirit comes and sanctifies and quickens that work, that nothing is done. And so billionaires can give out of poverty, and paupers can give out of wealth. And so we need to understand it's a spiritual principle. All right, having said that, now let me go back over chapters 8 and 9. I won't keep you much longer. Now that we got the big truth, let me just call attention to several principles that we see on giving here. I'm not going to develop these tonight, but I want to look at them a little more next time. The first truth, I'm just going to name five truths. The first truth is only God is a giver. Only God's a giver. We can be channels, but we can't be givers. Same thing's true of a missionary. Only God's a missionary. Christians are missionary channels, but God is the only giver. That's the whole point of chapter 9, verses 6 to 10. You know, where God says He is going to supply the seed for sowing. That's the whole point of that. That giving is a miracle. And the kind of giving we're talking about, we just don't have it. The kind of ministry we have, God must provide the seed to sow that. God is not only saying, so you don't have anything to give. Have you ever tried trusting me for seed to sow? I'll provide money for you to give. That's true, but that's only the level of earth. That's only the physical side. It's deeper than that. All real giving is supernatural giving. All giving is supernatural giving because it comes from God. Only a moment's meditation will teach you that. That everything you have, everything you are, is derived. It all comes from God. We can possess a few things, but we can't own. Only God's the owner. Second principle, 2 Corinthians 8:5. There can be no giving, no ministry, without a total surrender to the Lord. Obviously, if He's all-sufficient in me, and He's going to be all-sufficient through me, then we must be surrendered unto the Lord. This is not just some going forward or signing a card or rededicating your life or something like that. We're talking about yielding to all the revelation of Christ that we've seen so far. This is a million miles away from the weak views of giving that we generally hear about. Some people think, almost always when they think of giving, they think of tithing. And they think, one-tenth, okay, I'm a giver, because I tithe one-tenth. Not if you tithe out of wealth, you don't tithe. You can only tithe and give to God if you do it out of poverty. Sometimes I think it's like leaving God a tip. You know, you go to a restaurant and you leave a tithe on the table for the waitress, for services rendered. And so we do the same thing to the Lord. Verse 12, chapter 8, all true giving is proportional to what God has given you. Now remember, we're talking spiritually. There's a relationship between Christ sufficient in us and through us. And what God is saying in that verse, chapter 8, verse 12, you can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. That's why it's so imperative that we go on in the all-sufficiency of Christ. We better know Christ. You see, you can't lead someone into rest unless you know Christ as your rest. Can't do it. You can't comfort someone in Christ if you're not comforted yourself. If they're going to touch Christ in you, you've got to be experiencing Christ. You can only give what you have of Him. Giving is a very spiritual matter. And only the measure of the all-sufficiency of Christ in me is what's going to flow through me. You can never release consolation you don't have. Number four. You know that verse 7, chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver. Let me give you the Greek word for cheerful. Hilarious. See, that's the Greek word for cheerful. Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. You see, what God is saying is this. True giving is not a bondage. It's a joy. Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. You see, when Christ is released, if you really believed, now not just a religious cliche, but if you really believe when you stood up to minister, or you called to minister, or you sat down with someone to minister, if you really believed, you had nothing to offer. You have nothing to give. Somehow that person touches Christ in you as you talk. You're going to get hilarious. You're going to be content. You're going to say, wow, I had nothing to give. And look what I gave, life. They're going to touch life. So much Christian service, what we call Christian service, we're just passing out death. We're passing out death. All they're touching is the clay vessel. All they're touching is men. All they're touching is methods, ideas, programs. Not touching Christ, because we're not releasing Christ. But we're not releasing Christ because we're giving out of our wealth as if we had something to give. Real giving is a joy. It's not a bondage. I'll tell you, as I go on in the Lord, I have no desire to be generous. And I have no desire that anybody ever think of me as a generous person. But I have a passion to be the channel of a generous God. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction. We have nothing. We surrender to God and now let Him take it and let Him give it. And they'll see God in all of that. And then finally, chapter 8, 13 to 15. I'm not going to take time to read it. You glance at it. What's the principle of this equality? Some have and some don't have, and it's all by equality. Today I have, tomorrow. You know, for years, I got in trouble with my in-laws on this deal because I used to teach that God was against savings accounts. And I based it on that passage. See, I said that God says in that verse that He'll give you something. If you have an abundance this week, you give it away. And then next week, if they have an abundance, they'll give it away. And this is equality, no savings accounts. See, that's what I taught. That's so carnal. That's such a worldly look at that. You know what God is really saying by this passage? There's a spiritual principle in this passage. What He's saying is, true, you have nothing to offer. True, God will flow through you. And you'll be hilarious when you see God working and people coming alive. But here's what God's saying. Don't think that God is always going to use you. You see, sometime He's going to use you to minister to them. Sometime He's going to use them to minister to you. And don't think, as a Christian minister, as a channel of redemption, as an instrument through which the refreshment of God flows and the all-sufficiency of Christ, that God's always going to use you. I must not only be willing to be used, but I also must be willing to be ministered unto. You need me, and I need you, and all the people of God need each other. And there are times when one's going to be down, the other one's going to lift them up. And there's going to be time that only your revelation of Christ is going to do me any good. And you need to be there. And you need to be sensitive. And you need to walk in the Spirit. So you know when to release Christ to me, and I know when to release Christ to you. Christ is too great just to abide in one vessel. That's why He uses this group illustration. All the people of God. All the church of God. Because Christ is so tremendous that when they're all living in the sufficiency of Christ, and you touch my life and I touch your life and we tap each other, then that's the edification, that's the growing. We need each other. Let me read these last verses. We're not done discussing this, but let me read it. Verse 11, when it's all over, see, this is the opposite of give to get. Watch the benefits. You will be enriched in everything. Watch the benefits. Verse 12. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the need of the saints. You're enriched. They're refreshed. But also, verse 12, overflowing through many thanksgivings to God, because the proof given by this ministry will glorify God. You're enriched. They're refreshed. God is glorified. You see, that's a spiritual harvest. A spiritual harvest. In verse 14, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you. And Christians are united one to another. What a tremendous... All because you're giving. See, this isn't talking about... Okay, everybody. Now, when's the last time you tithe? You ought to be a systematic giver. Now, you set this aside every week and... No. This is giving. In Mark chapter 12, 41 to 44, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus just sat and watched. He did nothing. He sat and he watched. He was at the temple. And he watched, and here's what Mark says. How the people put money into the treasury. Not what they put. He watched how they did it. And these rich men would come in with big bags of money. And Jesus just watched, said nothing. He just watched. And they would come in, they'd put in their big bags of money. And then he said, as he observed, he saw a widow come in with her two copper coins. He watched. He said nothing. He just watched. She didn't even know he was watching. And if it weren't for the Bible, she still wouldn't know it. Because he wrote it down. He didn't tell her. He just watched. It was all over. He called his disciples to him. And he said, I've been watching how they gave. Not what they gave. How they gave. Called attention to this. He says, the rich men gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty. And then he said, she gave life. She gave life because she gave out of her poverty. Things haven't changed, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord Jesus still sits at the treasury and he watches. What you give, not what you do, but how do you do it? Do you really, don't answer, just think, do you really want to be a channel of the all-sufficiency of Christ? If you do, you've got to understand that he's all-sufficient in me, I'm nothing. And if you administer knowing you have nothing to give, you're going to release Christ. They're going to touch Christ. And he's going to write it down. He's keeping records. May God teach us how to give, how to minister, how to be channels of redemption. Comments or questions before we... Thank you so much for your word. Not what we think we know it means, but everything you know it means. Work it in our hearts, we pray. Enable us, all of us, as a body, corporately, and as individuals, to be channels of your redemption. To let Christ be released from us, and that others around us might touch him. Work this in us, we pray. Now we thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and enable us as we fellowship to edify one another and lift each other up. Honor Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just say this.